Blessing to be upon the Sunday school hour. Our Father, we're thankful this morning to you for your great blessings and mercy and grace. Thank you for bringing us here safely this morning to hear your word taught during the Sunday school hour and then to hear it preached, Lord, in the service to follow. We pray that you'd just bless during this service this morning. Pray that you'd speak to our hearts. Teach us during the Sunday school hour the things you'd have us to learn. Open the eyes of our understanding And Lord, help us to behold wondrous things from Thy law this morning. And Lord, we pray that the preaching of Your Word might go forth in power this morning and find a resting place in our hearts and lives. And I pray that You'd meet our needs this morning. We'll thank You and praise You for it. For it's in Jesus' name that we ask it. Amen.
Amen.
Luke 24, verse 44 is a very important verse. The Lord Jesus Christ said something in relation to our lesson this morning. He said, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, and all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me."
Amen.
The things that are written in the book of Psalms concern the Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly Psalm 22 is obviously one of those Psalms that deal with the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter Stoner was a mathematician, and he wrote a book, or at least a chapter in a book, way back in the late 50s. He attempted to find the probability of the fulfillment of 48 distinct prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. 48 of them. He took into account all the variables associated with each and every prophecy and made his calculations one step at a time. He'd take one prophecy and look at all the variables involved in that and plugged it into his formula and figured out what the probability of that one would be. And then the next one, and then add those two together and so forth and just go on step by step through 48 distinct prophecies in the Word of God. The eighth prophecy, when he got to number eight, it just so happened that it was one of the verses in our Psalms this morning, Psalm 22. When he got done with his calculation, at that point, after eight prophecies, his answer was 1 out of 10 to the 17th power. Now, that may not mean much to you. If you're not a mathematician, that may not seem like a very big number. But Professor Stoner explained it this way. He said, suppose that we take 10 to the 17th power silver dollars and lay them on the face of Texas. They will cover all the state 2 feet deep. Now mark one of these silver dollars and stir the whole mass thoroughly all over the state. Blindfold a man and tell him that he can travel as far as he wishes, but he must pick up one silver dollar and say that this is the right one. What chance would he have of getting the right one? Just the same chance that the prophets would have had in writing these eight prophecies and having them all come true in any one man from their day to the present time, providing they wrote using their own wisdom. That's after eight. He did 40 more after that. And when he got done with 48 prophecies, he came up with the answer 1 out of 10 to the 157th power. And there's no point in even trying to illustrate that number. It's just so huge, there's nothing that we can, you know, deal with. And so what you're dealing with is a supernatural book. I mean, we've got over eight prophecies in Psalm 22 this morning about the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you think of all the things that's said about Him in the Old Testament. And you think about all the things about the second coming that are in there. And we see that all these things concerning the first coming matched up. Man, it just matches right up. Now, let me say one more thing before we get into the lesson this morning. It's an easy thing to say that the words of Psalm 22 are being quoted by folks during the time of the crucifixion. But I think just the opposite is taking place. I think the psalmist is quoting what these people said, not the other way around. You You know what that is? That's God in His foreknowledge recording history before it happened. That's all it is. I mean, it's like the Lord describing the events of history way in the future, just like it was a basketball game or a football game. You know, some announcer just telling you what happened. The Lord can do that with history. I think that's what He's doing in Psalm 22. That's the kind of power our God has. Let's look at the first five verses of Psalm 22, and what we're going to find here is the cry of the Savior. If I can get my glasses, you know what? I don't have my glasses. I'm in trouble this morning. My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Why art Thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but Thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But Thou art holy, O Thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in Thee. They trusted, and Thou didst deliver them. They cried unto Thee, and were delivered. They trusted in Thee, and were not confounded. Now, you don't have to guess the setting of this psalm. I mean, the first sentence is the sentence of the suffering Savior on the cross. Matthew chapter 27, verse 46, the Lord Jesus Christ says, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? That's verse 1 right there. Now, we should not fail to miss the great change between Psalm 21 and Psalm 22. If you'll look back to Psalm 21, look at verse 3. For Thou preventest him with the blessings of goodness. Thou settest a crown of pure gold on his head. That's the Messiah wearing a crown of gold. In Psalm 22, he's wearing a crown of thorns. Now notice in verse 2 of Psalm 22 that the Lord Jesus Christ is crying out in the daytime as well as in the night season. And that, of course, works because there was day and night, or at least there was darkness, which is associated with the nighttime, while Christ hung on the cross. In Matthew 27, verse 45, the Bible says, Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. Now, I couldn't read verse 3 without thinking about the verse that Pastor quotes all the time. Verse 3 says, But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Isaiah 57, verse 15 says, For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. The Lord not only inhabits eternity, but He also inhabits the praises of Israel, the praises of His people. I don't know about you, but I think the Lord kind of likes being praised. I think He kind of enjoys His people saying something good about Him. What are you doing to praise the Lord? You know, it doesn't take much to praise the Lord. I remember I work for a company that's, you know, financially it's kind of shaky. And we live for the mail guy to come deliver the mail, you know, and try to make sure we have enough receipts for the day to cover all of the stuff that's out there, you know. And I remember one day we received a check in from a customer that had been falling behind, and man, it was a good-sized check, and I brought it in and said, "Praise the Lord, we had a good day today," you know. And you know, they were all kind of shocked, you know. You pray for the money to come? Absolutely. Are you kidding me? So now they're depending on me to pray, you know. You know, you just praise the Lord about things, and you know, it's amazing what the Lord will open up for you when you do things like that. In verses 4 and 5, we see the Savior looking at historical evidence of the working of God in the lives of the Old Testament saints. I mean, He's looking at those cases and trusting God the Father because of His help to those who trusted in Him in the past. See those verses? Our fathers trusted in Thee. They trusted and Thou didst deliver them. They cried unto Thee and were delivered. They trusted in Thee and were not confounded. And we need to follow the Savior's example as He faced His trouble. Verse 11 says it was trouble here that He was facing. Troubles and trials will tend to make you forget the goodness of God. You'll just focus in on those troubles and problems that you have, you know. And a lot of times we don't look back and see what God's done in our lives and in the lives of others to get them through some of the struggles that they've gone through and some of the struggles that we've gone through in the past. And we just look at what we're going through. And that's not the right thing to do. I'll tell you something else. Prosperity can do that too. It'll make you forget about God and you won't need God and all that stuff. Psalm 106 verses 21 and 22 says about Israel, they forgot God their Savior, which had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and terrible things by the Red Sea. Some folks forgot the blessing of God. They forgot how God worked in their lives, and they got in trouble because of it. But the Savior looks back at how God worked in the lives of others in the past and trusted God to take care of him through his time of trouble there. Well, let's look at verses 6 through 13 here, if I can read this. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. Well, here we see the reproach of the Savior. In verse 6 is one of those verses that will make you think a little bit. He says here, but I am a worm and not a man. In John chapter 3 and verse 14, the Lord Jesus Christ likens himself to a serpent. That is, while he's on the cross, he likens himself to a serpent. That verse says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Did you know that sin entered into mankind via the words from the mouth of a serpent? Eve believed what the serpent said, right? I mean, he spoke to her and she believed him. That serpent was the devil. Therefore, the serpent is the personification of sin. You think about all the ways that sin is like a serpent. I mean, and the serpent's a subtle beast, according to Genesis chapter 3. Well, sin is a subtle thing, isn't it? It's really subtle. A serpent charms its prey. Doesn't sin charm us, make us think it's going to be one way and it's totally different? And a serpent will kill you. And sin will kill you. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says, for the wages of sin is death. You know what Paul said about Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians 5, 21? He said, for he, God the Father, hath made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Amen. Well, when was Jesus Christ made to be sin for us? When he was lifted up like a serpent in the wilderness. That's when he was made sin for us. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 53. We'll look at this verse here, but we're going to reference this later on in the lesson, Lord willing. If you're at all familiar with your Bible, you know Isaiah 53 is a reference to the same kind of thing going on in Psalm 22. The Messiah is suffering for us. And if you look at verse 10 there, it says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." When Christ is on the cross, his soul was made an offering for sin. You know what that worm is? That worm is a type or picture of corruption. I remember growing up on a farm, I remember seeing a calf that died in the winter, and I looked at that carcass one time when the weather warmed up, and man, that thing was just crawling with maggots and worms. That sticks in your mind, you know? You don't forget that. And that's what Christ was on the cross. He was a worm. He became sin for us. Verse 8 is a quotation from Matthew chapter 27 and verse 43. That verse said, "He trusted in God, let him deliver him if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God." And verses 9 and 10 show that Jesus Christ was totally dependent upon God the Father before and after his birth and throughout his entire earthly journey. He's completely dependent upon God the Father. In verse 11, the Savior is forsaken by all during this time and has to rely on God the Father. You know, he told his disciples before he faced this trouble that they'd be offended at him. He told them that. So Judas Iscariot and a band of professional soldiers show up to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ, and they all disappear. They all disappear. The Bible says, "Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." And so the psalmist said, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help." They all left him. They all forsook him. Now the bulls in verse 12, are probably referencing the folks in Matthew chapter 27, verse 1. That verse says, "When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death." You know, those folks were doing the work of the devil. They consulted together how they could destroy the Messiah. That was the work of the devil there that they were doing. So the psalmist connects them with the phrase, "a roaring lion," in verse 13. "They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion." Of course, 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." And so those folks were doing the work of the devil and were tied and connected to him. Well, look at verses 14 through 18, and we'll see the suffering Savior here. He says, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death, for dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture." Well, verse 15, leads me to believe that the Savior, as He's on the cross, is thirsty. Verse 15 says, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws." And so John 19, verse 28 says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst." Now the dogs of verse 16 are references to Gentiles. Turn to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. And we'll notice an encounter that the Lord Jesus Christ had with a Gentile woman. And beginning with verse 25, we'll read down through verse 29. It says, "For a certain woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by nation. And she besought him that he would cast forth the devil out of her daughter. But Jesus said unto her, Let the children," that's Israel, "let the children first be filled, for it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it unto the dogs," Gentiles. "And she answered him and said unto him, Yes, Lord, yet the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. And he said unto her, For this saying, Go thy way, the devil is gone out of thy daughter." So those dogs there that are connected to the crucifixion are those Gentiles, those Roman soldiers are crucifying. Also in verse 16, those dogs, those Gentiles, are piercing the narrator's hands and feet. Now we're told in the heading of this psalm that David is the author, or the writer of the psalm at least. Now, how does David know about a man being crucified in Israel 1,000 years before it happened? I mean, how does that happen? I mean, piercing somebody's hands and feet, that's not the way the Jews kill somebody. They stone him. You know. They don't crucify him. But the psalmist knows that 1,000 years. They're almost in the glory of their kingdom. David's on the throne, a type of Jesus Christ. I mean, the kingdom doesn't get much better than that. And yet, he's talking about the Messiah being crucified in the land of Israel at some point. All this material in Psalm 22 is written long before Rome ever comes to power. Rome's not a great power at the time David is writing this thing. And yet the psalmist knows all about it. Now in verse 17, the telling of the bones is a peculiar thing. You know, Americans used to be a lot more honest than they are today. They're not very honest. You know, there aren't any more janitors anymore. They're just maintenance engineers. And the garbage men, you know, they're sanitation engineers. And you know, nobody's crippled anymore. They're disabled or they're, you know, physically challenged or something, you know. And the bank tellers, you know, they've been replaced with customer service representatives. You know. Now, what was a bank teller? Somebody who counted money. They counted money. That's why they were called tellers. They were counters. They countered. Count out that money. That's all it was. And so when the psalmist says, "I tell my bones," that means he can count his bones. He can look down there and count them. The flesh is ripped loose and everything else. You see, some of those archaic words, you know, in the King James Bible have become archaic because folks are dishonest. They're not honest, like they used to be. And one thing is certain about the Word of God, Jesus Christ said, "Thy Word is truth," John 17:17. As we become more and more dishonest, you know, more and more of those words are going to get out of date. Because we're not truthful anymore. We're not willing to face the truth. Well, verse 18 records the disposal of the Messiah's garments, and that's exactly what Matthew recorded in Matthew 27, verse 35, where it says, "And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, 'They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots.'" Interestingly, the human writer of Psalm 22 is called the prophet. David, isn't he the king? But he's called the prophet here. Boy, and this prophet has Muhammad beat. Over 1,600 years before that psychotic kook was ever born, this guy is recording specific prophecies about the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in detail. You're not going to find that kind of stuff in the Quran. This great prophet, you know, Allah's one prophet. Here's a guy who's noted for being a king, and Matthew calls him a prophet because, among other things, in Psalm 22, he's got prophecy after prophecy laid out there about the Messiah coming. I mean, the author of the Quran is not, never was, never will be in the same league as the author of that book right there. It's not even close. You know? 31 verses there. And in those 31 verses, I mean, David just beats the snot out of old, you know, Muhammad, his whole Quran. I just threw that in there, you know, just because you're not going to hear that in the news media. You know, you're not going to hear that kind of stuff. Those folks aren't interested in telling the truth either. Daniel Pipes from the New York Sun, he's a member of the news media too, but at least he recognizes some problems there. He found 20 euphemisms in the news media when reporting on the terrorist attack on the school in Russia. You remember that deal? Those terrorists came in there and planted bombs and everything, and what a mess that was. That guy followed all the stories that were written about that thing in the news media. He found 20 euphemisms related to that thing. And those euphemisms were used in place of one phrase, Muslim terrorists. They all mean the same thing, but it was softened up. You know. By the way, I just added the word Muslim in there. Daniel Pipes wasn't going to put that in there. He just said terrorists, but they were Muslim terrorists. Yeah. He's crooked too, but he's not quite as crooked as his comrades. Now, the ones that he found are as follows. They were called assailants, attackers, bombers, captors, commandos, criminals, extremists, fighters, group, guerrillas, gunmen, hostage takers, insurgents, kidnappers, militants, perpetrators, radicals, rebels, separatists, and activists. Those were all terms used of those guys, and every one of those things mean Muslim terrorist. But they wouldn't say that. They were terrorists who followed Muhammad and his teachings in the Quran. Well, let's look at verses 19 through 21, Psalm 22. And we'll see the deliverance of the Savior. "But be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth. For thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee." Well, verse 20 talks about the power of the dog. And we'd already seen that the dogs are references to Gentiles. And from a historic standpoint, that can only be a reference to Pontius Pilate. You remember that discourse Pilate had with the Lord Jesus Christ when he wouldn't answer and Pilate got upset, you know. John 19, verse 10 says, "Then saith Pilate unto them, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee?" The power of the dog right there. Well, in verse 21, the unicorns show up. We talked about unicorns when we studied Job 39. And for those of you who weren't here for that lesson, we pointed out that there is an Indian rhinoceros with the scientific name Rhinoceros unicornis. Unlike the African rhinoceros, this rhino has just one horn. Now, that may or it may not be the biblical unicorn, but it's interesting that those who would dismiss the Bible on the grounds that, you know, it talks about mystical animals that don't exist, you know. That they're thought of, you know, in the Bible as being real beasts, they may be able to see a real unicorn if they went down to a good zoo somewhere. You know, within 10 verses of these unicorns, there are three or four references to four-footed creatures, four-footed land creatures. Now, there's two references to lions. There's a roaring lion in verse 13 and the lion's mouth in verse 21. There's two references to dogs. Verse 16, "For dogs have compassed me," and verse 20, "The power of the dog." And then there's one reference to bulls in verse 12, and actually the word occurs twice in that verse. But it's somewhat a restatement. "Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round." And then there's a reference to unicorns in verse 22. Now, if you're like me, you know, when you think of a bull, you think of steak. Beef steak, you know, the good stuff. And obviously, a male cow is known as a bull, but, you know, there's other animals that go by that same term. That's just a term of gender, right, of certain animals. It's a male cow is a bull, right? But a male elephant is a bull also. And we all know of a bull moose, you know, somebody you don't want to mess with, right? A bull moose. Well, did you know that male rhinos are also called bulls? This happens to be a birth announcement from the Buffalo, New York Zoo. This says, "After a 16-month gestation period, the Buffalo Zoo is celebrating its first ever Indian rhino birth. Tashi, an Indian rhinoceros, gave birth Wednesday, September 15, 2004, in the afternoon to a female calf. This marks the first birth for the 7-year-old rhino. Hank, a 13-year-old bull, sired the calf last spring. In the last 10 years, only about 8 or 9 Indian rhino births have been recorded in North America. So, if those unicorns and those bulls there are references to one and the same, you're going to have two references to lions, two references to dogs, and two references to unicorns as well. That's just something to think about. It may not be that way, but just something to think about. All right, let's look at verse 22 through the end of the chapter here. "I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him and fear him. All ye the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. Well, here we see the seed of the Savior, and beginning in verse 22 and going through the rest of the chapter is material on the church age, on the tribulation, on the millennium, all put together there in these verses. In verse 22 is a reference to the church age, for in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 12, the Bible says, "For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee." That's verse 22, see. Now, the seed in verses 30 and 31 is very interesting. And we've already looked at Isaiah 53:10 this morning, talking about the seed there. And that seed is everyone who has been born again. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23 says, "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever." That seed is accounted to the Lord for a generation because he generated the seed. John chapter 1 verse 12 says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." And in verse 31, we see the Lord's seed shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born. There you are if you've been saved. Right there. 2 Corinthians 5:20 through 21 says, "Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Our job is to declare his righteousness on the people. We're an ambassador for Christ. Now the reference to a people in verse 31 is the Gentiles. John chapter 10 verse 16 says, "And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold," not Israel, "them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." Now, you had to know, see, that the new birth would end up in a psalm that deals with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. You had to know it would be in there, right? When Nicodemus came to Jesus in John chapter 3, our whole discussion there is the new birth. That's the passage that says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." It's right there. The crucifixion is right there in with a discussion of the new birth. And so it is here in Psalm 22. Well, the purpose of the crucifixion was, among other things, to make the new birth possible. I trust that most of you have been born again. If not, Jesus Christ said to Nicodemus, "Ye must be born again." Amen. And we've been quoting, 1 Corinthians 5:21 all morning. You have to get in him to get his righteousness. Amen. If you're not in him, you can't have his righteousness. And there's no way to make it. See, you have to be born again to get in him. And that's the whole thing. All right, we'll leave it right there.